Hey everybody, welcome. I am so glad that you're here. Welcome those of you over in East Hall, those of you at Aurora, all campuses and venues, Restoration Chapel, everybody. Welcome to Easter here at Christ Community Chapel. Before I get into the message, I want to make sure you don't miss next week. I know we've been talking about it. Michael Ramsden is coming. He's a world-renowned apologist, works for Ravi Zacharias. An apologist means that he's a defender of the faith. Oh, right now, he is speaking at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. And then he's going to fly right here to speak with us next week. And he'll speak, but then he's going to have a Q&A on Sunday night. And that's what I most want you to know about. Because he will answer any questions about Christianity that you have. Questions like, how do we know that the Bible's true? Or isn't it arrogant to say that Christianity is the only way? What about all the other religions? And if God is so good, why is there so much evil and suffering? And good questions, hard questions. Traditionally, the church has not been a place where people have felt free to ask those questions. We want our church to be different. So please, come next week with your questions, if you have them, and ask Michael Ramsden and see what he says, all right? Okay. This is Easter. When we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A few weeks ago, I went to see the movie Risen. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a fascinating storyline. The storyline is that Pontius Pilate commissions his right-hand man, a Roman tribune, who is to find the body of Jesus because it is missing and the tomb is empty. And so the whole story is about that, but during the movie, two things struck me almost simultaneously. One, the improbability of the resurrection. It just seemed just almost beyond possibility that Jesus would actually resurrect. On the other hand, at the exact same time, I also felt the improbability of Christianity ever taking off if not for the resurrection. So that was the two poles. And the question is, which one of them is more probable? And this is the truth. One of them happened. Either Jesus resurrected, or the disciples were successful in fabricating a story that swept through the Roman Empire and is alive today, and it was fabricated on a complete and utter lie. And of course, the question is, which is more probable? Which is more probable? And there couldn't be a more important question, because your life may depend on it. And this is what I mean. The resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. We don't just believe that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. We believe that Jesus resurrected bodily, historically, for real. And if he didn't, then our faith is rubbish. But if he did, it's the most important truth in the whole world. And it's important to every single human being, including you, because that truth has the power to change you completely in your head, in your heart, and in your soul. I want to read what I think, in my opinion, is the weirdest of the resurrection stories. We have several resurrection stories because Jesus appeared over the course of 40 days after he was crucified. And he appeared to individuals and to some small groups of people and to at least one really large crowd of more than 500. But this, I think, is the strangest story. It is found in Luke chapter 24. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And if not, you can just follow up on the screen as I read it to you. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 36, this is what it says. As they, meaning the disciples, were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Okay, this is God's word. It's a great story. I love the story. But there are a couple things that just seem funny to me. Jesus appears to his disciples, and at first they're startled, which I completely understand. But then right in the middle of the story, Jesus asks them if they have something to eat. And that's so weird to me. And I know I say this every Easter, but I can't get away from it. Whenever you read the Gospels in general, or this story in particular, there are two options. One is that the person who's writing it down wrote it down just like it happened, or the person who's writing it down made it up in an effort to convince you that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Those are your only two options. So whenever you read the Gospels or read a story like this, you should be asking yourself the question, is this the way I would make up a story if I was going to make it up? And that's what makes me laugh, because it seems so anticlimactic. I mean, if you're going to make up a story to try to convince people that Jesus Christ just resurrected from the dead, and you're going to try to convince people that he is actually God incarnate, that he is deity, is this what you'd have him do? Would you have him show up to his disciples and go, "Yo, hey, how you guys doing? You guys got any food here? Any pizza? Anything?" Right? Wouldn't you do something more dramatic? Let me show you something. In the Old Testament, it doesn't talk a lot about, actually, it doesn't ever talk about a bodily resurrection in this life, but it talks about a resurrection at the end of time for everyone. And in Daniel chapter 12, it describes that resurrection just a little bit in verses 2 and 3. And it says this, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Okay, now that, what would make sense to me is if I was going to make up a story about Jesus and I knew something about the Old Testament, I would take my cues from Daniel 12. And I would make him come into the room and then just go pow, like this, right? I would make him shiny. Why wouldn't you make him shiny? If we can do special effects, why couldn't he, right? But that's not what we have. We have something that seems very ordinary, and the question is, why would Jesus ask his disciples for something to eat? Why did he do this at all? And the answer is, Jesus was giving his disciples three things, and he gives the same three things to each one of us today. Evidence for your head, comfort for your heart, hope for your soul. Evidence for your head, comfort for your heart, and hope for your soul. All right, let me show you. First, evidence for your head. I like that this story begins the way it does, or actually that it just reads the way it does, because it starts out with the disciples being really shocked. And then even in the middle, when Jesus shows them his hands and his feet, it says they still kind of doubted, be out of joy. I mean, they were like confused and joyful at the same time. I like that because a lot of people, when they look at the resurrection of Jesus, they kind of fall into what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery is looking back at people in the past and kind of looking down on them and thinking they were ignorant. A lot of people will look at the resurrection and they'll say, "Oh, that happened 2,000 years ago, and people, it was pre-scientific, and people were primitive, and people were very superstitious, and so it was easy for them to believe in something like the resurrection, and that's why it spread like wildfire, because they really wanted Jesus to resurrect, and then they kind of felt like he had, and then they told people, and everybody believed it. But when you read the Gospels, that's not what it sounds like in any of the Gospels. In fact, when you read the Gospels, what you find is that Jesus tells his disciples over and over again, I'm going to die, and I'm going to resurrect in 3 days. Then when Jesus shows up, there's not a single disciple who, when Jesus comes to the room, goes, oh, hey, there you are. I thought you were going to do it. You're a little late, you know, anything. They all are absolutely shocked. You know why? Because people 2,000 years ago were just like you. They knew that people who died tended to stay dead. They knew that people who died stayed dead. They didn't have a category for a resurrection. In fact, this is a good book. It's arguably the most comprehensive work on the resurrection of Jesus. It's called The Resurrection of the Son of God by a scholar named N.T. Wright. He spends an awful lot of the book talking about the fact that a bodily resurrection did not exist as a category in any of the worldviews that existed in the first century. Not in the Roman worldview or the Greek worldview or the Jewish worldview. That's why Jesus shows up and he tells the disciples, he starts out with their minds, he says, why are you troubled? Why do you doubt that I'm here? And then he gives them evidence. He says, touch my hands. See. All right? Give me something to eat. Watch me eat. And then I'm going to show you in Scripture, I'm going to show you all the stuff that was said about me. What he's doing is giving them evidence because Jesus doesn't go to the disciples. He never asks the disciples to believe without evidence. What he tells his disciples is this. Don't disbelieve simply because you have no category for it. I'm creating a new category. In fact, N.T. Wright, on page 712, says this. The fact that dead people do not ordinarily rise is itself part of early Christian belief, not an objection to it. The early Christians insisted that what had happened to Jesus was precisely something new, was indeed the start of a whole new mode of existence, a new creation. One of the things I like about science is that science will create a new category if evidence pushes them that way. But a new category that I'm intrigued with that happened just fairly recently in science is a category of dark matter and dark energy. Physicists will now say that most of our universe is filled with dark matter and dark energy. Now, the reason that's a new category is because dark matter and dark energy cannot be measured physically. You can't see, hear, smell, taste, or touch it. There's no physical evidence for dark matter and dark energy. Now, there's indirect evidence. And the indirect evidence, if I go to a physicist and I say, I don't believe in dark matter, dark energy, because there's no physical evidence for it, he would say, okay, but you need to know that we're seeing indirect evidence that something is happening to make this happen, stuff that we can measure. So if you're going to discount dark energy, dark matter, tell me what's causing this to happen. I started out by telling you that, I went to see the movie Risen, and one of the things that struck me was the improbability of Christianity ever taking off without something like the resurrection. Because we know something happened in the first century, and it was so powerful that it absolutely changed the disciples. They became fearless and incredibly credible witnesses. They ended up changing the surface of the Roman Empire. Christianity swept across the Roman Empire in lightning speed. We know that something changed categorically in the understanding of God in the first century. And people's understanding of God had never been a triune God until right around the first century. And when they were traced back and they said, why did you change your concept of God? They pointed to the resurrection of Jesus. We know that there came about in the first century a different kind of religion where people started to say we can have a personal relationship with a transcendent God never before seen until the first century. We know that tens of thousands of people began to claim that they had been forgiven, and it worked its way out in their lives in compassion and courage and humility and confidence. That we know. And of course, the question is, if it wasn't the resurrection that started all those things in the first century, what was it? This is what I'm telling you. If you disbelieve the resurrection, I want you to know it's not because there is no evidence, it's because you don't have a category for it. And that's okay. But what I want you to do is to say, all right, if there's no category for it, but there is indirect evidence that is pushing me to maybe create a new category, at least be open to it. You should slog your way through a book like this by N.T. Wright, or read something by Ravi Zacharias or C.S. Lewis or Josh McDowell or Lee Strobel or any of a dozen other writers. But please know, Jesus never asked anyone to believe without evidence. That's why he resurrected bodily for his disciples, and he offered them, touch me and see. So the first thing that the resurrected Jesus gives is evidence for the head. The second thing he gives is comfort for the heart. Comfort for the heart. Jesus shows up and he asks for something to eat. That's so strange. Why? I know it could be in part to prove that he wasn't a spirit, but if I was going to come to you, like, if I was going to prove to you that I wasn't a spirit, what would I do? Would I come up to you and say, listen, excuse me, do you have a Mentos mint or something that I can chew and eat right in front of you? Right? I would just go, touch me. Shake my hand. But Jesus had already did that. So why did Jesus say, do you have something to eat? Why did Jesus want to eat with them? And the answer is that eating meant something different in the ancient world. And it means something different to certain ethnic groups now. It means relationship. I showed you the verse in Revelation last week, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. That's Jesus saying, I'm here and I want relationship with you. Here's something that's interesting. Now, this will seem unrelated at first, but I'll weave it in. We don't know where the tomb of Jesus is. Do you know that? You can go to Israel and you can hire a tour guide and you can say, I want to see the tomb where Jesus was put. And they'll take you to a place, and if you say, is this the tomb where Jesus was laid? They'll go, probably not. We don't really know what. We don't know where the tomb, the actual tomb of Jesus is. We just have a tomb that's like it. We know that this is probably the way it was. This is why it strikes me as strange. Princess Diana died in 1997. When she died, this is what Buckingham Palace looked like in the week after her death. Right? I show you that because 15 years after 1997, in 2012, I was walking the streets of Paris. And I had come across, it didn't look quite like that, but I came across this big set of fresh flowers and cards, and there was a picture of Princess Diana. And I was going, huh, wonder what this is about. Oh, now I realized that I was right near the tunnel where she had had the car accident. And people were still putting up flowers there almost on a weekly basis. And the reason is because that's what we do with people that we love. When they die, we memorialize them. The disciples never memorialized Jesus. Never. You know why? Because you don't memorialize somebody who's alive and you're in a relationship with. And then when Jesus showed up, and he ate with them, he was saying, I'm still here. I'm still with you. I have three grandsons. I have one that's now 6 months old, but this is a picture of my two older grandsons, Liam and Connor. And when they were a little bit younger, we used to play hide and seek. And I would grab one of the kids, And we would go hide, and then Karen, my wife, would grab the other kid, and they would come and seek. And there'd be times when I was hiding with my grandson in a dark, cramped place, and he'd start to get scared. And when he'd start to get scared, I would reach out, and I'd put my hand on his arm, and I'd say, "Hey, buddy, I'm still here. It's okay." That's what Jesus was doing to the disciples. Those of us who know Jesus, we know what that feels like. Because there are times in our lives where we begin to get scared and we can actually feel Jesus say, "It's okay. I'm here," because Christianity is not a religion of a book, it's a religion of a relationship with Jesus. That's part of the comfort for your heart. But the other thing is, Jesus showed his hands and his feet. Why did he show his hands and his feet? Because that's where the nails went. Because he had scars. He had scars in his hands and scars in his feet, and that's what he showed the disciples. Scars, a scar is like the memory system of your body. Every scar tells a story. It's your body's way of remembering stories. I have a scar right here, right above this eyebrow. It happened 30 years ago at a YMCA in Charlotte, North Carolina. I was playing basketball. And I was guarding a guy who thought he was good, but he wasn't. And he made a move that was not anywhere close to the way a basketball player ought to move. And he headbutted me right here. And it split me open. And so I got it sewed up. But this scar tells that story. Every scar tells a story. I have a lot of scars, but I don't have any scars that have great stories. I wish I did. I wish I had a scar... that would tell a great story to my kids, where I could tell my kids, one time a dog came into your yard and was running at you, and I jumped between you and the dog, and this is where it bit me, right? And I could, and because every time I would show them the scar, it would remind them of their dad and their dad's love for them. Jesus comes into the presence of the disciples, and he says, "Look at my hands. Look at my feet. These scars tell a story. They tell a story about you, and they tell a story about me." What do you think came into the disciples' minds when Jesus showed them his scars? I know that it says in the passage that Jesus showed them how he was all over the Old Testament, how the law and the prophets were all about him. Maybe he read them this in Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's what I want you to know. The resurrected Jesus offers you comfort for your heart, because Jesus says to you, you are more deeply loved than you have ever dared to imagine, and Jesus has the scars to prove it. And that brings me to hope for your soul. I like the way my physical body is made. I like the way God made it, because my physical body tends to heal itself. It seems everything from a paper cut to a headbutt, it will eventually heal. I mean, you're probably like me. You've been sick or injured or bruised thousands of times in your lifetime, and without even thinking or focusing on it or concentrating, your body just kind of works its way through and heals itself. I love that. My emotional well-being, my emotional center is not quite the same. It doesn't heal itself as well. I have to work at, when somebody hurts me emotionally, I have to work at trying to solve that. It doesn't just go away on its own. And there is some emotional pain that people go through that will fester. An emotional wound can fester for decades. Some of you have that now. And that, when that happens, we need somebody else to come in and walk into that place with us to help us get unstuck. And sometimes God gives us people like that in our lives. But my soul is different than both. My soul never heals itself. It seems incapable of healing itself. And there are only a few diseases in my soul, but they're all really serious. I know of three: guilt and shame and regret. And when guilt and shame and regret come into my soul, they stick and they stay. And they do with you too. And you can have a mechanism that will help, try to help you cope with it, but a mechanism is just a mechanism. It's not a cure. And I've tried to use the different mechanisms. Denial is my favorite, probably, where I just say, even though I feel guilty, I try to talk myself out of it. I shouldn't feel guilty. I didn't do anything wrong. I mean, that's so I do with my wife all the time, you know, to myself when I'm by myself. I didn't do anything wrong. I don't know what she's upset. I don't get it, you know. But deep down, you know. And you still feel guilty. Then there's pride. Pride is another mechanism that I can use where I can feel guilty or ashamed, but I can look at you and say, at least I'm better than you. At least I'm better than him, right? And then there's rationalization, where people say, it's just the way I am. It's the way God made me. If God wanted me to be better, he should have made me better. But this is just the way I am. But all those are mechanisms. You probably use them, but they're not cures. It's the thing in this passage, verse 47. Verse 46, it says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. If I was going to write that, I think I would have put repentance and forgiveness in all caps, because nothing has ever cured my soul other than repentance and forgiveness. And that's the wonder of Christianity to me. Is that it's like I take my shame and my guilt and my regret and put it in a bag and I take it to Jesus. And I say, Jesus, I don't know what to do with this. I can't handle this on my own. I can't get rid of it. My mechanisms don't work. Will you take it from me? I'm sorry for it all. Will you forgive me? And wonder, above all wonders, Jesus takes it. And in its place, I get relief and joy and humility and compassion. That's what the resurrected Jesus offers. Do you know that? Do you know him? That's what I want you to know in this passage. It was true for the disciples, it's true for you. The resurrected Jesus offers you evidence for your head. Jesus never asks anyone to believe without evidence. He gives it if you look for it. Don't let the absence of a category keep you from seeing the evidence. Jesus gives you comfort for your heart. You're more deeply loved than you have ever dared to imagine. And Jesus has the scars to prove it. And then hope for your soul. Jesus offers you the only real cure for shame, for guilt, for regret. And that's forgiveness through him. And the way you get it is just to go to him and say to him those three things. Say, Jesus says, as much as I can wrap my head around it, I want to create a new category. I believe you are who you said you are. Jesus, I need to know you love me. I need to know somebody does, and that you'll never leave me. And then finally, to say, Jesus, I need something to do with my shame and my guilt. Will you take it? I'm sorry for it all. Will you forgive me? And come into my life. This is what Easter is all about. This is what today can be all about for you. Happy Easter. He is risen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you, and I am so, so grateful that you are alive and that you come to us in relationship. I'm thankful for this story. I'm thankful that you came to the disciples and gave them evidence for their head and comfort for their heart and hope for their souls. But more than that, I'm thankful you come today, this day, to each one of us with the same three things. I pray that every single one of us will recognize the wonder of your love, experience forgiveness, and have a relationship with you and realize you're alive. Thank you. We worship you today. We pray this in your name. Amen.